This evening we are to continue our series on the prophecy of Joel, and tonight we will be looking at chapter 3, Gather All Nations, and it is the duty of Brother Mitt to give that address to us. He has asked for an introductory reading, and we will read Joel chapter 3. It is now my pleasure to ask Brother Mitt to give his address on Prophecy of Joel, chapter 3, Gather All Nations.
Thank you, Matt, and good evening, everybody. So, in our last study, we looked at the gathering of the nations against Jerusalem to battle and some of those atrocities which shall be committed by a northern power. Although the invader is said to do great things, if we cast our eyes back to chapter 2, great things in verse 20, the next verse reveals that God shall do even greater things and bring about the total destruction of the United Confederacy of Nations. And this is what we're going to consider in this study tonight, how God will bring all nations together into the valley of threshing for judgment, as it's described in chapter 3, and I'm sure you will agree as we progress that a study such as this is both frightening but very fascinating. So what we have described for us in these verses is how at a time when the armies of the nations are asleep, chapter 3 and verse 9, having been lulled into a state of complacency by the peace and safety cry of 1 Thessalonians 5, they're going to be awaked by a cry to prepare war, for a sudden destruction is going to be imminent. They shall assemble themselves around Jerusalem, where the Lord shall sit, verse 12, to judge them by the man that he has appointed. Their fruits of iniquity shall be harvested and destroyed, as the kingdom of God shall be established, and the blessing of the kingdom spread over the whole earth. But whilst these words speak of the days immediately prior to the establishment of the kingdom, we mustn't lose sight of the relevance of this prophecy to the Jews to whom Joel was speaking here. Judah and Jerusalem were faced with a great invasion by the Babylonian army, and the day of destruction was imminent. Yet to those who chose to hear the word of God through his prophets, these words contained great hope, and they speak of how that though there was a destruction imminent, there will be one in the future following a period of restoration. A time will surely come when the enemy will be destroyed and Yahweh will go forth as a great multitude to redeem his people. And here's the first point of exhortation which apply for us. We know that we are living in these last days when the Lord has decreed that there shall be a sudden destruction. Yet when that day comes, if we are found lacking, we won't escape the coming indignation of the Lord upon the whole earth. So therefore, we must not be found as part of the world around us when Christ comes, or we run the danger of being destroyed with it. The lesson is, therefore, that we must separate ourselves and prepare ourselves so that the day does not come upon us unawares. But there cannot be peace amongst the nations and war in Israel. The Middle East at this time must be at peace also. This is what we have described in Ezekiel 38. And if you want to keep a finger in Ezekiel 38, we're going to be flicking backwards and forwards. So do keep a marker in there. Ezekiel 38, which speaks of the Jews who are brought out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them, verse 8. And again, the words of the Lord to Gog, in that day when my people of Israel dwelleth safely, shalt thou not know it, is the question, verse 14. And so Israel shall dwell safely, and therefore at peace, immediately before the Gogian invasion. However, is this before or after Christ has established himself as king in Israel? Well, we think undoubtedly before, for the Lord alludes back to this period of peace in the description of the kingdom age in chapter 39 and verse 26, which says, "After that they shall have borne their shame and all their trespasses whereby they have trespassed against me, when they dwell safely in the land, and none made them afraid." Well, during this time of peace, there is clearly, this is clearly before they repent and mourn for the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, in our days, the Jews have returned to their land in unbelief. There are those who suggest that Israel shall only have peace after Christ returns. And this is true, of course. But then what we see in Ezekiel 38 is not true peace, for it's soon broken by this Gogan aggressor. Turning back to 28, Ezekiel 28, verse 25 and 26 shows, "True peace shall only be in the land after Christ returns, but also after all Christ's enemies are destroyed. So in our day, we see in part fulfillment of these verses, the word for peace in 1 Thessalonians 5 literally means to join together as a basis of peace. Well, of course, in the world today, particularly in Europe, we see precisely that happening. Nations seeking to join together as a basis for lasting peace. Israel also, we know, is making peace treaties with most of its bordering nations. Not all of them, of course, but it's also making its borders as secure as it can. And whilst not at peace with her neighbours, it will be in relative safety. So following this state of peace, the apostle tells us that there shall be a sudden destruction. And Joel informs us, if we turn back to Joel 3, informs us that the sleep shall be disturbed by a cry to the mighty men of war and a great rearmament campaign, verses 9 and 10, as all nations awaken to prepare for war. These shall then be gathered together against Jerusalem to a battle, as it says in Zechariah, "For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, declared the Lord." And in Joel, verse 1, "I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat." I think this refers to the same battle, because both Joel and Zechariah describe this confederacy as being brought by God and destroyed by God. The description of each is so similar as to exclude the possibility of two separate conflicts. Revelation 16 also describes such a gathering together. If you flick to Revelation 16, verse 14 describes a gathering together of kings under the influence of the frog-like democratic spirits, or teachings spoken by the dragon, seen to be Russia, or the beast seen to be Europe, and the false prophet, the Pope. "They go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty." And verse 15 describes the return of Christ. "Behold, I come as a thief." And verse 16 describes another gathering. "And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon." So what this tells us, therefore, is that there are to be two gatherings, one before Christ's return and one after. However, there are quite important differences between the two. The first is caused by democracy, and the second by God. The first is a gathering together generally, but the second is a gathering into a place. Well, of course, God is control of all things, so you could argue that God is in control of both gatherings. The first gathering is said to be to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. And Brother Thomas says this about it: "For the war of the great day, and is therefore descriptive of the purpose of the gathering and not the place. Therefore, before the return of the Lord, there shall be a kind of gathering of the kings of the earth, a phrase, as we will see, is associated with Europe and of the whole world. So we're living in these last days, and we see these words being fulfilled exactly. As we have said, the word rendered peace literally means to join together. So we're currently witnessing the gathering or joining together of many nations to form this basis of peace. This is not to a specific place, for it is not a literal gathering, but figurative of how the nations are seeking to unite and gather themselves as one. That this gathering is upon the basis of democracy, as described in Revelation, is illustrated by the collapse of the Berlin Wall, which we see, which resulted in the joining together of Germany. So then, this is the situation of the world described in Bible prophecy just before the return of Christ. As we've demonstrated, this description fits the situation in our day exactly. So it behoves us, therefore, to be diligent in the truth, to prepare for Jesus when he comes. Because the next event in this sequence is the return of Christ. Then there's going to be the second gathering into a particular place, styled Armageddon in Revelation. But in Joel, we read the Valley of Jehoshaphat. So let's consider this. Jehoshaphat, the judgment of Yahweh, being descriptive of the purpose. But who are these people who are going to lead the Confederacy here? Well, this brings us again to Ezekiel 38. But before we examine those names that are familiar to us, let us establish first that it's speaking of the same invasion as in Zechariah 14, and therefore in Joel 3 and Revelation 16. So Ezekiel 38 describes a great confederacy of nations being brought by God against his people. Not recognizing the hand of God in bringing them down, they shall have a natural motive to take a spoil and to take a prey, we're told, verse 12 and 13. Chapter 39 and verse 10 tells us that this purpose is achieved, for the Jews shall spoil those that spoiled them. And when the confederacy has taken the spoil, the Lord shall fight against them, verse 18 to 23, and during the judgments there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel. Verse 19, the word shaking is the same as the same Hebrew word as earthquake in Zechariah 14 verse 5 and in Amos 1. And the end result is that all the invading nations shall know God, verse 23, and they shall know that I am Yahweh. So if we are correct in claiming that this is the same event as described in Zechariah 14, then all the details must match exactly. So when we compare the prophecies, we see an exact match. If you turn to Zechariah, verse 2 of chapter 14 describes how it is God who shall gather all nations against Jerusalem. Verse 1 describes the spoil that they're going to take, and verse 3 describes how Yahweh shall fight against them. Verses 4 and 5 describe the earthquake, and 9 describes how Yahweh shall be king over all the earth. So, as we've intimated, the details are identical, and we therefore have no reason to doubt that this is the same invasion. So then, who is it who shall lead this confederacy of all nations? And we think Ezekiel 38 provides the answer. And there are those who claim that we can't be dogmatic about what the names refer to, as there are a number of ideas. And I think it's rather good that we debate the options around these prophecies. It does our faith good to do so. But even if we don't understand any of the names, we can show from the description that we've been provided with in the Bible which country is being referred to here. Three times we're told that those who lead the attack on Jerusalem are from the north parts. Now, if you consult any map of the world and draw a line north from Jerusalem, surprisingly, we go through two countries before we reach the North Pole, Turkey and Russia. Notice the line doesn't pass through any Arab countries. The Hebrew has it, the uttermost parts of the north, it means, indicating the northern extremities. So who's it going to be? Well, we think Russia, which in any case shall possess Turkey, we believe, as it establishes itself as the kingdom of the north. So now let's examine the names of verse 2. Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. As indicated by some translations, the phrase chief prince should be rendered the prince of Rosh or Ross. So the man symbolically named Gog is of the land of Magog and is the prince or ruler of Ross. According to various commentators, Ross is the most ancient form under which history makes mention of Russia. And we can see linguistically how this is so. Well, Ezekiel looks at the geographical location of the land, and this appears to be where they were located at a time when the prophecy was given. Magog is quite literally the land of Gog and refers to the land of Russia. Gog equals high, a name also suggesting the location of the land of Gog upon the top of the earth. And when we think about where Russia is, it does appear to wrap itself around the top of Europe and Asia, doesn't it? In an old-fashioned talk, you could argue that it's upon the top of the earth. Meshech and Tubal are identified as Moshi, M-O-S-C-H-I, Moshi and Tiberini. The Moshi originally inhabited the area by the Caucasus Mountains, now known as Georgia and Armenia. And they migrated further north to a land which was named after themselves, a place called Moskva, the capital of which is Moscow. The Tiberini lived in the land east of the river Thermodon, in the mountainous district east of the Black Sea, part of the area of the land of Russia shall inhabit as the king of the north. Brother Thomas identifies Tubal with the river Tobolsk in Siberia and its surrounding area, Tobolsky. Either way, our attention here is directed to Russia. So from the evidence that we've been provided with, I think that Russia is the leading force of the Confederacy, which shall include the nations specifically named in verses 5 and 6, and many people with him, which shall make up all the nations of Zechariah 14 and Joel 3. So these then are the nations which shall be gathered together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon, as explained in Micah 4 and verse 11 to 13. Says this about the gathering. I'll read it to you. Now also many nations are gathered against thee that say, let her be defiled and let your eye look upon Zion. but they know not the thoughts of Yahweh, neither understand they his counsel. For he shall gather them as sheaves into the floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion. So then these nations are to be cut down, as in the time of harvest, and gathered together into a threshing floor where they shall be judged. And this is what is meant by the word Armageddon. Dr. Thomas shows in Eureka how the word Armageddon is made up of three words. Arima, which is means a heap of sheaves. Gai, G-A-I, valley, and Don, judgment. So therefore, the word means a heap of sheaves in a valley for judgment. Speaking of the threshing floor, which Joel refers to as the valley of threshing. Verse 14 of our chapter in Joel, where all the multitudes of Gog's hosts shall be gathered. When the Lord Jesus and his saints come against the United Confederacy with the destructive impact of a divinely slung stone, the whole Confederacy shall be broken in pieces and threshed under the judgments of Yahweh. Then they shall be described in Daniel 2 and verse 35 as the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind shall carry them away, that they be no more. But Israel shall also have a part to play in the destruction of the northern invader, because Isaiah 41 and verse 15 and 16, it says this, "Behold, I will make thee a new sharp threshing instrument, having teeth. Thou shalt thresh the mountains and beat them small, and shalt make the hills as chaff. Thou shalt fan them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them, and thou shalt rejoice in Yahweh, and shalt glory in the Holy One of Israel." And then Ezekiel 39, verses 9 and 10 also describes how the Jews shall fight against the enemy. It says this, "And they that dwell in the cities of Israel shall go forth, and shall set on fire, and burn the weapons. And they shall spoil those that spoiled them, and rob those that robbed them, saith the Lord." And so, as a consequence of the work of Elijah and the destruction of Jerusalem, the Jews shall turn to God once more, and he shall strengthen them to be his battle axe, as we learn from Jeremiah, to overcome the enemy. It is only after the oppressor has ceased that Israel shall have to true peace, as it's written in Ezekiel 28 and verse 26. "They shall dwell safely therein, and shall build houses and plant vineyards. Yea, they shall dwell with confidence when I have executed judgments upon all those that despise them round about, and they shall know that I am Yahweh, their God." So, after the conglomerate image has been destroyed, then shall the throne of David be established in Zion, the throne occupied by Jesus, surrounded by what Revelation describes as his great company of holy ones, and the whole earth shall be called upon to surrender in obedience to the Son of the Most High. However, we are told that they will not obey. Psalm 2 and verses 2 and 3 describes how, after the Lord is seated upon his throne, there shall be a rebellion against his rule. "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his Christ, saying, Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." You have to read the whole psalm for context. But then, following the destruction of the Gogian Confederacy, there's going to be another gathering against Christ, led by those styled in Revelation 16 and verse 14 as the kings of the earth. Revelation 17 describes the Catholic harlot sitting upon her European sea beast, made up of many nations, if you look at verse 1 with verse 15, that is guiding and directing its movements, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, verse 2. The kings of the earth then are not part of the European beast, but are rather other nations which have joined themselves to it following the overthrow of nations at the Battle of Armageddon. In addition to the kings of the earth, we read in verse 12 that of Revelation 17 that the beast shall receive strength and support from 10 other kings. And this is quite interesting. It says there, "And the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but received power as kings, 1 hour with the beast." These 10 kings are represented by 10 horns which are featured on the beast throughout its history. These answer to the 10 divisions of the Roman Empire following its destruction by the barbarians. And these were, I think you'll recognise some of these names, Huns, Vandals, Visigoths, Burgundians, Gepides, Lombards, Franks, Suevi, and Alans, Bavarians. In the situation at the time of the end, powers after a similar pattern shall exist. The United Roman Catholic Empire of Europe shall be supported by 10 king powers, which shall only be given power for 1 hour or 30 years. And you'd have to read Eureka as an explanation of this. With the beast in verse 12. These powers then are not the same powers as spoken of in Daniel 7, but 10 which shall exist after the same pattern of things. These 10 kings are said to have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. In surrendering their power to the beast, they therefore place themselves under the control of its rider, the harlot. So then, after the destruction at Armageddon, rather than submitting to the rule of Christ, those nations which have already seen the glory of God shall unite together under the Catholic banner to war against him. Firstly, the harlot shall send out the 10 kings which have pledged allegiance to her to do battle with the Son of God. Verse 14, "These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful." Being defeated by the multitudinous body of Christ, these 10 nations shall then turn and fight against the harlot herself. Verse 16, "The 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire." And so after continuing for 1 hour, as it's described, in submission to the harlot, strengthening her beast, having been defeated by her enemy, the kings rebel and turn against her, beginning the process of destruction, which will be completed by the body of Christ. Chapter 18 and verses 2 and 8 describes this destruction. "Babylon the great is fallen, and is become the habitation of devils, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for great is the Lord God which judgeth her." I've just lost my place here. There we are. In this chapter, we also read of the response of her kingly parameters in verse 9 and 10. And the kings of the earth who have committed fornication with her shall bewail her. When they see the smoke of her burning standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, "Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come." And so the kings of the earth of Psalm 2, those who united themselves with the Catholic harlot, shall be in great distress and mourn over her destruction. And yet, despite these repeated displays of the power and glory of the Lord of hosts, they shall not repent. They will turn themselves against the army of stone. These shall then unite themselves once more in a final, a desperate attempt to throw off the yoke of their destroyer. Revelation 19 describes this, "And I saw a beast," it says, "and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army." Well, this is the stage as described in Psalm 2. And we note that under the rebellion commanded by the harlot, it was not the kings of the earth which actually fought, but the 10 kings which shall pledge allegiance to her. After the rider has been removed, her beast and the kings which committed fornication with her shall unite together to avenge her destruction under the leadership of the Pope, styled as the false prophet who has lost his religious empire but still retains his position of authority over the beast. However, the record tells us that he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. As mighty an army it will be that will be gathered, the rebels shall be coming against the power of the Almighty. And it really is laughable how a mortal man shall presume that he is capable of overthrowing the armies of God. Revelation 19 continues, "And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him. These both were cast alive into a lake of burning fire with brimstone, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. As the saints shall come like birds of prey to take a spoil." And so, according to the record in Daniel 7, the body of the beast will finally be burnt. All rebellion will then cease, and the kingdom of God shall extend over the whole globe. It is after the cherubic chariots have returned from going to and fro throughout the whole earth, carrying out those judgments of God, the earth shall be at rest. Says in Zechariah 1 and verse 11, "as a sea of glass without a ripple of violence." So then those who have been crowned with victory shall stand with the nations subdued under their feet as kings and priests, and they shall, Revelation 15 and verse 4, "they shall sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvellous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest." So, whilst open to debate and healthy discussion, this would appear to be the order of things, I think, in the establishment of the kingdom of God. Why do we need to know this? Well, we've been provided with the scriptures so that we can be made wise to the events leading up to the time of Jesus' return and to understand of his ways. What we have seen is that the establishment of the kingdom of God is not an instantaneous event, but a process It's a process which may take some time to complete. As we have seen, the nations will not surrender to Christ at his appearing, but will do all they can to resist him. And this is what the world is like, totally opposed to the things of God. We've seen the Roman Catholic system exposed for what she really is. The most disgusting of all women is used to symbolize the Mother Church, which shall close her eyes to the glory of God, and right to the end will sit in pride and arrogance, saying in her heart, "I sit a queen and am no widow, and shall see no widow, as shall see no sorrow." Yet she shall be cut down, and all nations shall submit. So, in conclusion, let us not be of the world, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, these things are going to pass away, taking with it every abominable thing. Let us separate ourselves and do the will of God, that we might abide forever in that wonderful kingdom. Let us not sleep as others do. Let us be separate, knowing what the end shall be. We are not the night, nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us be watch and be sober, that when our Lord comes, we shall be taken from the destruction which is to come, and rejoice forevermore in the age of glory.